God has much to say about pride and humility, and our study is about both. Our passage is going to be 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. But first, I want to start with an illustration, and I'd like to start with Luke chapter 9, verse 28, and it's about the transfiguration of Christ. It occurs on a mountain. I believe that the mountain is Mount Hermon. And verse 28 tells us, some 8 days after these sayings, he, that is Jesus, took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now the fact that Jesus took Peter, John, and James is important, because already by this time there was a small inner group within the 12 disciples, and this inner group was Peter, John, and James. And we're told Jesus took them up on the mountain to pray, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. When we're told that his face became different, we're not told in what way. In what sense was his face different? In Matthew chapter 7, verse 2, we're told that his face was transfigured. So again, we're not told exactly how his face was different, how it was transfigured, other than his face was like the sun, whose clothes were white. Here we're told that his clothes were white and gleaming. And verse 30 says, and there were two other men with him, Moses and Elijah. This is really important because Moses and Elijah were dead. And so this is Moses and Elijah from heaven. They come down to earth. They appear with Christ. And this is a really incredible event that happens. Verse 31, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's important to notice that they're talking with Jesus about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. If you've ever wondered if heaven knows what's going on down here on earth, the answer is heaven knows what's going on down here on earth. Not just God knows what's going on. We know that the angels are aware. When someone becomes a Christian, we're told that they rejoice. But here we're told that Moses and Elijah were aware of what was happening here on earth. Jesus had not gone yet to Jerusalem to die. And so they're asking, apparently, about that. You can imagine that there are a lot of people in heaven who are watching and seeing what's happening down here on earth. Verse 32, now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, now watch what he says. Watch what he says. Master, it's good for us to be here. Peter is really excited about the fact that he's there. And he says, it's good for us to be here. He was really impressed by what he saw and experienced. I don't blame him. I think I would have too. And being part of the inner group, he feels really special, I'm sure. Now let's jump down to verse 37. The Mount of Transfiguration experience is over. And verse 37 says, and on the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion. And foaming at the mouth, only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. The picture is that Jesus took these three men, Peter, John, and James, went up to Mount Hermon, and left 9 of the disciples down below. A man came with his boy. The boy is demon-possessed. He approaches the 9 apostles, the 9 disciples, asks them to cast the demon out, and they can't do it. So when he sees Jesus coming, he asks Jesus to cast the demon out. From verse 41, 42, and 43, Jesus cast the demon out. And then verse 43, 44, and 45 is continued discussion. We're going to pick it up in verse 46, and we're told in an argument started among them, that is among the disciples, as to which of them might be the greatest. They want to know who's the greatest. They want to know which one of them is the best, which one is the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great." So Jesus is aware that his disciples are debating as to who is the greatest. We'll find out in Matthew 18 that they actually asked Jesus to tell them which is the greatest. And what Jesus does is he takes a boy, brings a boy to him, and then makes a statement that the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great. So who's great? The one who is least. The one who is at the bottom. That is the one who is great in God's eyes. In this world, we're least, but in God's eyes, we're the great ones. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. I want you to see what Matthew includes that Luke does not include. Each of the gospel writers do not give us everything each time. So Luke includes some things and Matthew includes some others. And in Matthew 18, verse 1, we're told, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" So Luke tells us that they were debating among themselves as to who was the greatest. And I can imagine that Peter was probably thinking that he was the greatest, knowing Peter. And knowing the fact that Peter, John, and James are part of this inner group that Jesus invited to go up to Mount Hermon, and he just had this tremendous experience, and he said, "It was great that we're here." He's really impressed. And so they can't decide among them as to who is the greatest. Maybe somebody might have thought Peter was, and maybe a couple of people thought Peter was. Maybe someone else thought John was, or maybe someone thought somebody else was, and maybe they couldn't come to an agreement. So the question is finally posed, who was the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What does Jesus say? Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Somebody who becomes like a little child. Someone who's like a little child. That's who's greatest in the kingdom. And notice that he uses the word humbles himself. And why is that important? Why is it important to see that he says, humble yourself as a little child? Because children are humble compared to adults. Children are dependent. Children are submissive. The Greek word for a child here is paideia, and generally speaking, it has a younger age in mind. Probably a child less than nine years old. At that point, they believe mommy and daddy are like God. If mom and dad say it, they believe it. They trust them. And once in a while, they'll be disobedient, but their character is one of trust, one of confidence, one of admiration. Whatever dad says, that's true. Whatever mom says, that's true. Everybody else is wrong. And so Jesus says, you humble yourself and you become like a little child. And this is the one who is greatest. You're at the bottom. That's the point. So Jesus is giving us a lesson in humility. The disciples needed a lesson in humility. They thought they were really important people. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, it becomes obvious that the disciples did not get the message that they needed to become like a little child, because we read in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, and then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, that is James and John, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to them, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Now, at first, we react to the fact that mom is asking on behalf of her sons that one of them sits on Jesus' right side and one on his left side. We react and we think, wow, what pride and what arrogance to do that. But verse 24 tells us that it isn't just John and James that have a problem. All the disciples have a problem. The rest of the disciples are upset that they didn't ask first. All of them want to be able to sit on Jesus' right and Jesus' left side. And this is a real problem. So what does Jesus do? We're told in verse 25, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave.'" What Jesus just said there is that in order to be first, we have to be slave. We have to be a slave. And when he says slave, he uses a Greek word, diakonos, which really means to serve. It's someone who serves others. But then he continues, verse 27, "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." So in verse 26, Jesus says, if you want to be great, you serve everybody. But if you want to be first, if you want to be the most important person, then you have to be the, not the servant, but the slave of everybody. The slave of everyone. You're the slave for everybody if you want to be first. In this world, we're the slave of everybody, but God considers you to be first. And then Jesus makes the point in verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So what is Jesus telling us? Jesus is telling us the humble takes the lowest position. Jesus is telling us that the humble becomes the slave of all. That is the humble position. Next, turn to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus gives another instruction on humility. You would think by this time that the disciples would have gotten the message as to what true humility is all about. You would have thought that the disciples would have stopped debating and wondering as to who is the greatest and thinking that they were the best. Well, in this passage, we're not told that they're debating or wondering, but Jesus gives another instruction, and verse 1 tells us the disciples are there. And we pick it up in verse 8, and it says, this is Matthew 23, verse 8, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call one another on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called the leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. For the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." So Jesus is talking about pride versus humility. The message is, don't covet the title of father. that is in the religious sense. Don't covet the title of leader. It's okay to call the men in your church who are leaders, leaders, but there should not be a leader who covets the title of leader. I'm your leader, I'm your pastor. That should not be something that he desires or covets. But Jesus says, but the greatest among you is the servant. So Jesus is making the point as to what true humility is about. By the way, humility is the mark of a Christian. Humility is the mark of a Christian. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at a couple of Beatitudes. And the first Beatitude is verse 3. So this is Matthew 5, 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word for poor in the Greek is beggar. And so it's the idea that you are a beggar in spirit. That is, you know that you have nothing spiritually. You're bankrupt. In fact, the word for beggar has the idea of someone who has absolutely nothing. And the word was used of Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, who is eager just to get crumbs off the table of a rich man because he had absolutely nothing. So the message is that somebody who understands that they have absolutely nothing at all to offer God, those are the ones who are going to go to heaven. I mean, that is the point. I mean, that is an important point for us to understand. Some Bibles, instead of putting the word poor in, they actually put in the word humble. And that's the right idea. The person who is a beggar in spirit is somebody who is humble. They see their sin, they see who they are, they understand what they're really truly like, and they're eager just to get anything. And then verse 4 is the next beatitude, and blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The proud don't mourn. The arrogant do not mourn. They think they've got it all together, they have no needs. But the person who is poor in spirit, who sees his sin, who understands that he's going to hell, that person is going to mourn their sin. And so Jesus gave some beatitudes, make the point that the person who's going to go to heaven is somebody who is truly humble. Beatitudes describe the character of a true Christian. And the Holy Spirit's at work by the fruit of the Spirit to transform a believer, a Christian, into a person who is humble. That's the transforming work of the Spirit, is to make you a humble person. And so as a result, you're gentle, verse 5. As a result, in verse 6, you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 7, you're merciful. Verse 8, you're pure in heart. Verse 9, you're a peacemaker. These are all characteristics of a person who's humble. Somebody who is least. Jesus often talked about the first will be last and the last will be first. Think of it in terms of humility and pride. That will give you another idea of humility. Well, our study is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. And so I would invite you to turn there. This passage is about humility. And verse 5 says, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, Peter, in verses 1 through 4, has been talking about elders. He's been talking about what elders are supposed to do. He's been talking about the fact that elders are to be examples to the flock. He's been talking about the leaders in a church. We call the leaders in our churches elders. And so when we come to verse 5, he continues talking about elders. He says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Now, there are some who want to say, well, no, this is really talking about older people. This is talking about people who are older in years, and that's the way we're supposed to understand elders. And so what they would say is that this is telling younger men to submit to those who are older in age. Well, that's a problem. For a number of reasons, and let me give you four reasons why I do not think that that is the right answer. First of all, is that there's no explanation for a sudden change. In verses 1 through 4, he's been talking about the leaders in a church. He's been talking about the elders in a church, and there's no explanation here that all of a sudden now he's talking about just older people. The reason that some people say this is talking about older people is because the Greek word for elders has two meanings in the New Testament. One is it can refer to the leaders in a church, as we saw in verses 1 through 4, and the other is that it can actually refer to somebody who is older in age. And so that's why some people are saying that this is actually talking about people who are older in age. And the point that I'm making is that there's no explanation to us that there's been a change in the meaning of elders from verses 1 through 4 to 5. I mean, there's no explanation at all. In fact, the most logical conclusion is that we're continuing to talk about the leaders in a church. The second reason is that the word for likewise in this verse, you younger men likewise, the word for likewise is actually the very first word in the Greek sentence. It comes first. And so in the New American Standard, it should really be likewise, you younger men, be subject to your elders. And the word for likewise refers us back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. In verse 7 it says, you husbands in the same way, that is likewise. And verse 1 says, in the same way, that is likewise, you wives be subject to your husbands. Verse 7 is talking about how husbands can submit to their wives in the way that they take care of them, the way they love them and consider them to be fellow heirs of the grace of life. You say, and likewise, in what way? Well, go back further to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 18, it says, servants, be submissive to your masters. That would be employees to employer in our culture today. And verse 13 is, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so wives in chapter 3, verse 1, were told to be submissive to their husbands and husbands to their wives. So we're told here in verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. So there's been this theme of submission since chapter 2, verse 13. And so it's the idea of submission to authority. Further, that the word for subject is hupotasso in the Greek, and it always refers to submission to authority. And so if you were talking about younger men being submissive to all of the men who are older than they are, that misses the point. Because not all of the men are in a position of authority. They're not all grandmas or grandpas or uncles or aunts or parents. In fact, even uncles and aunts and grandmas and grandpas aren't always in a position of authority anyway. Only the parents are. And then finally, the fourth reason is, in the end of verse 6, it says that he may exalt you at the proper time. And talking to younger men that they might be exalted at the proper time. So I believe that verse 5 is talking about younger men being submissive to their elders, the elders in the church. Now you say, well, but isn't there a role for young people being submissive to their elders? And the answer is yes. Let me give you a couple of examples. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32. I just love this passage of Scripture. It's a passage of Scripture that our culture needs to hear, needs to take to heart. In Leviticus 19, verse 32, it says, you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Now, the verse is very clear. We're to honor the aged. We're to honor those who are older. We're to honor those who are gray-headed. Now, some of us don't have much gray hair on top, and some of us don't have any yet at all. Some of us look really nice in our gray hair, but the point is that we're to honor the aged. Some of our churches do not honor the aged. Some of our churches look down on the aged, as our culture looks down on the aged. Oftentimes, music is chosen in churches for the young group, for the younger generation. Because that's the future of the church. And so what they do is that they dishonor the older folks in the process. And God says, you're not to do that. It's not pleasing to the Lord that you dishonor the aged. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29, we're told, the glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair. So those of us who have gray hair, we have honor. It's honorable to have gray hair. That tells you what God thinks about the aged. They're to receive honor. Unfortunately, in our culture today, that doesn't happen. Businesses look down on the aged. Children, young people look down on the aged. Some of us might have actually looked down on the aged when we were younger. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see another passage about honoring the aged. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy as to how to be a pastor in the church and how to organize the church and run the church. Paul tells Timothy, don't rebuke an older man. Rather, appeal to him. Appeal to him as a father. It shows respect. Shows honor. Don't rebuke an older man. Don't do that. Not supposed to do that. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children are to obey parents. So there is this principle of younger people respecting the older people in the church. Therefore, you do not need 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 to communicate that point. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 is about younger men submitting to the leaders in the church. We do need a verse about that. We do need a verse about that. Because it's not uncommon to have younger men being critical of their leaders. They think they know how to run the church better. They think they know exactly everything that's going on, and they don't. And so they criticize the pastor. They go home after the sermon. They tear the sermon apart. He didn't include this. He didn't include that. Well, a pastor usually can't include everything in a sermon. He has to pick and choose what he's going to talk about. I know of a man some years ago. In fact, I know of several men, but I'll give you one example. A man years ago in California who was in a meeting of a group of deacons. The pastor was there. A man started complaining about the fact that he was a deacon and he wasn't chosen to be an elder. The church had just chosen elders, and so he was complaining that he wasn't selected to be an elder, and the pastor was trying to help him through the trauma of the reality that he'd not been chosen to serve as an elder. And he continued to complain, and he got more upset and started becoming angry, and it became embarrassing because the man revealed why he was not qualified to be an elder. He could not see that he was disqualified from being an elder by his own behavior. So let's shift gears for a second. Let me ask the question, in what way do younger men submit to their elders? Well, they submit to the elders in the decision-making process. They submit to elders as they teach the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 is a great passage of Scripture that talks about submitting to elders in a church. I know that there are some who are uncomfortable with the idea of submitting to the leaders in a church. It's more than just respect, because Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, and let them do this with joy and not with grief. Now, this is an important passage. The word for obey here has the idea of being persuaded. And it's in the middle voice, and it has the idea that you are to let yourself be persuaded. You're to let yourself be persuaded. So the pastor is, or an elder is teaching, they're giving you instruction, they're talking about how the church will be run, that was a result of their decision, And this verse says, let yourself be persuaded. My Bible translates the word as obey. Well, that is the result of letting yourself be persuaded. That's why they use the word obey here. But if you want a fuller sense of this word obey, it's the idea that you let yourself be persuaded. So you go along with them. And you'll see in time how it actually works out. So that helps us understand the first part of this verse. Younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Now I have a question for you. What does humility do? What does humility do? Does humility say, oh no, I'm not going to do that? Humility is last, not first. Jesus said, if you want to be great, you are what? You're last. The idea is that younger men, be humble. That's what he's saying. And you'll see that message in the last part of the verse. Because then he continues and he says, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So now what he does is he includes everybody, and he tells us that we are to clothe ourselves with humility towards everyone, for God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The message is that the man who is unwilling to submit to his leaders is a proud man. He's not humble. And he's disobedient to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Let me show you some proverbs. There are a number of proverbs that speak to this issue of humility and pride. Let's start with Proverbs chapter 15, verse 25. Proverbs 15:25 says, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud, and he will establish the boundary of the widow. He says, the Lord will tear down the house of the proud. That's a potent statement. So if you're a proud person, the Lord is against you. Back in 1 Peter chapter 5, when it says God is opposed to the proud, the Greek word has the idea that God has placed himself against you. It's as if God is standing in front of you, opposed to you. And so here we see in Proverbs 15 that the proud man's house God will tear down. How about Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5? In Proverbs 16, verse 5, we read, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Strong, strong words. The proud man, unfortunately, is his own God. And so here we read that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Some proud people act like they're God. So no wonder the verse says, assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Anyone who thinks and acts like they're God, God is opposed to them and they will be punished. God will punish them for their behavior. Proverbs 29, verse 23, says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Contrast, proud man, the humble person will obtain honor. And then back to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, we read, and when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. The message is that the humble obtain wisdom. God does not give wisdom to the proud. He gives wisdom to the humble. In Philippians chapter 2, there's an extended definition, I believe, of humility. In fact, let me make a comment about humility. It's difficult for me to give you a definition of humility. I've always struggled with how to define humility. I have difficulty defining humility for you, but I can tell you what humility does because Scripture tells us what humility does. And what we see consistently in Scripture is that humility takes the last position. Humility always submits. Humility always takes the last position. Humility does not seek the prime light. Humility does not seek to promote itself. And here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, We're told, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 4. It's a great illustration of what humility does. Humility looks out for the interest of others. Notice it does say that you look out for your own interest, but humility looks out for the interest of others. Humility is concerned about others. Humility is not selfish. It's not conceited. Verse 3 says, humility considers others to be more important. And that's what humility does. Might be difficult to define it, but it's easy to discover what it does. And so as a result, we can find out exactly whether or not a person is humble by what they do. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 now, verse 5, and we're told that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, let me give you a different definition of grace. I define grace as everything for nothing because of Christ. We get everything for nothing because of Christ. And so God blesses the humble. God blesses the humble. God is opposed to the proud. He tears down their houses. God punishes them. But the humble, he blesses. And he gives them wisdom. Verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, I think this is primarily written to the young men who are struggling with their leaders. And God says, just humble yourself and wait. God will exalt you at the right time. It may be that you're not exalted till you go to heaven, but you submit yourself, you're the last person, and you wait on God. And he will exalt you at the proper time. So the message is really simple. And notice it says that we submit ourselves under. It's the idea that you put yourself under God. Submission. The servant of all, the slave of all. The slave of all is first. Mighty hand refers to the fact that God is powerful. He can do whatever he wants to do. And there's a good definition of humility here. Don't know if you see it. Verse 6 gives us a definition of humility. Some people have defined humility as thinking less of yourself. Well, I have a problem with that definition. Because in reality, humility thinks less of itself compared to everybody. Not just somebody, but it puts itself at the bottom. It's the last. It's the servant of all. It thinks so much less of itself that it's at the bottom. Someone else has said that humility is self-abasement. Then they turn around and they use self-deprecating humor, and we're supposed to believe that they're humble. Well, there's a problem with that one too. Someone else has said that pride is concerned with who is right, but humility is concerned with what is right. I have to admit, I like the statement. It has a nice ring to it, but it's not biblical. What verse 6 tells us, humility submits. And that was the same message of verse 5. Verse 5 and 6 tells us that humility submits. Verse 5 says that younger men submit to their elders. And then we're told, and all of you clothe yourself with humility. So humility and submission were together. And verse 6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that submission. So, one thing we know that humility does is it submits, it serves, it's slave of all, it's in last place. That's one thing we know that humility does. Another thing that humility does is it trusts, and that's embedded in verse 6, because it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. That requires trust. You trust God that you are raised up at the proper time. You trust God. It's not you scheming and strategizing and trying to do this and trying to do that in order to get into a position of honor. You humble yourself and you trust God. And he will exalt you at the right time. The message is you stop trying. You focus on serving others. You focus on being more concerned about other people. You focus on considering others better than yourself. That's humility. That's what humility does. And then if you continue reading into verse 7, we're told, in casting all your care on him, because he cares for you. What is implied when it says casting all your anxiety? Casting all your anxiety on him. What is anxiety? It's the opposite of trust. It's the opposite of faith. That's what this verse tells us. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, fear is the opposite of faith. In Matthew 6, verses 25 through 24, Jesus urges us to not worry, to not worry, to not worry, to not worry four times. And we're to trust God. He tells us God will meet your needs. God will take care of us. The message of Scripture is that the opposite of faith is anxiety, fear, and worry. And so when he says, casting all your anxiety, let's change it. That is, you trust God. You have faith in God. And why can we trust him? Why can we believe in him? Because he cares for us. Those who are humble consider others better than themselves. We're concerned about other people. Humility serves others. We're in last place. We are in submission. And when it comes to God, we are especially in submission and we trust him. That is the ultimate test of humility. Can I ask you, are you a humble person? Do you trust God? When a trial comes your way, when a difficulty comes your way, are you all anxious? That means you're your own God. That's what that means. You're trusting yourself. A humble person says, I have nothing. What happens to me is unimportant. I'm going to trust God and he will take care of me, whatever that looks like. Whatever God wants to do. The humble person submits. The proud person trusts in self. I have a statement that I created, and that is that pride trusts itself into hell. Because the proud is their own God. But the humble is seeing yourself as last. I think that is the best definition that I have come up with for humility. Humility is seeing yourself as last. You are dependent on your God. Because he said if you're last here, you're the first in heaven. If you serve all here, you're great in the kingdom. If you're servant of all here, you're great in God's eyes. The question is, in whose eyes do you want to be great? In whose eyes do you want to be first? So our study has been a call to be humble. Let's pray.